Although the queen's beautiful smiles and furtive glances were all spotless and exciting, and although they could conquer Cupid himself by making him give up his bow in frustration, and although even the tolerant Shiva could fall victim to them, still, despite all of their magical feats and attractions, they could not agitate the senses of the Lord. Please repeat. Although the queen's beautiful smiles and furtive glances...
Although the queen's beautiful smiles and furtive glances
were all spotless and exciting, and although they could conquer Cupid himself, by making him give up his bow in frustration, and although even the tolerant Shiva could fall victim to them. Still, despite all of their magical feats and attractions. They could not agitate the senses of the Lord.
So, Prabhu, if we could all please be careful to make sure that we're muted at this time. Dineshwar, Prabhu, if you could just give me one moment, like count to two, and then I'll have it changed over.
Go ahead.
I'm sorry, that got messed up. I pressed the wrong button. Forgive me. Let's start over again. Go ahead.
Purport. The path of salvation, or the path of going back to Godhead, always forbids the association of women, and the complete Sanatana Dharma or Vanashram Dharma scheme forbids or restricts association with women. How then can one be accepted as the Supreme Personality of Godhead who is addicted to more than 16,000 wives? This question may be relevantly raised by inquisitive persons who are really anxious to know the transcendental nature of the Supreme Lord. And to answer such questions, the sages at Naimisharanya have discussed the transcendental character of the Lord in this and the following verses. It is clear herein that the feminine attractive features which can conquer Cupid or even the supermost tolerant Lord Shiva could not conquer the senses of the Lord. Cupid's business is to invoke mundane lust. The whole universe is moving, being agitated by Cupid's arrow. The activities of this world are being carried on by the central attraction of male and female. A male is searching after a mate to his liking, and the female is looking after a suitable male. That is the way of material stimulus. As soon as the male is combined with female, the material bondage of the living being is at once tightly interlocked by sexual relation. And as a result of this, both the males and females' attraction for sweet home, motherland, bodily offspring, society and friendship, and accumulation of wealth becomes the illusory field of activities. And thus a false but indefatigable attraction for the temporary material existence, which is full of miseries, is manifest. Those who are, therefore, on the path of salvation for going back home, back to Godhead, are especially advised by all scriptural instruction to become free from such paraphernalia of material attraction, and that is possible only by the association of the devotees of the Lord who are called Mahatmas. Cupid throws his arrow upon the living beings to make them mad after the opposite sex, whether the party is actually beautiful or not. Cupid's provocations are going on, even among beastly societies who are all ugly-looking in the estimation of civilized nations. Thus Cupid's influence is exerted, even amongst the ugliest forms, what to speak of the most perfect beauties. Lord Shiva, who is considered to be the most tolerant, was also struck by Cupid's arrow because he had become mad after the Mohini incarnation of the Lord and acknowledged himself to be defeated. Cupid, however, was himself captivated by the grave and exciting dealings of the goddesses of fortune and he voluntarily gave up his bow and arrow in the spirit of frustration. Such was the beauty and attraction of the queens of Lord Krishna. Yet they could not disturb the transcendental senses of the Lord. This is because the Lord is all-perfect, Atmarama, or self-sufficient. He does not require anyone's extraneous help for his personal satisfaction. Therefore, the queens could not satisfy the Lord by their feminine attractiveness, but they did satisfy him by their sincere affection and service. Only by unalloyed transcendental loving service could they satisfy the Lord, and the Lord was pleased to thus treat them as wives in reciprocation. Thus, being satisfied by their unalloyed service only, the Lord reciprocated the service just like a devout husband. Otherwise, he had no business becoming the husband of so many wives. He is the husband of everyone, but to one who accepts him as such, he reciprocates. This unalloyed affection for the Lord is never to be compared to mundane lust. It is purely transcendental. And the grave dealings, which the queens displayed in natural feminine ways, were also transcendental because the feelings were expressed out of transcendental ecstasy. It is already explained in this previous verse that the Lord appeared like a mundane husband, but factually his relation with his wives was transcendental, pure, and unconditioned by the modes of material nature. Omagananta manandasya gananjana shalakaya chakshun militamina tasmai shigurave namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobhistam Stapitam Mina Bhutale Svayam Rupa Kadamayam Tadati Svapadantikam. So, this verse and purport are explaining the transcendental nature of the Lord, in which the Lord, as Prabhupada states, is Atmarama, or fully self-satisfied. So much so that even the most extreme beautiful women, extremely beautiful women, who would disturb the mind of Lord Shiva or Cupid himself, do not disturb or agitate the mind of the Supreme Lord. For those who are materially conditioned souls, it is practically speaking impossible to understand how this could actually be. Because materially conditioned souls are affected by the contamination of material desire or lust cannot appreciate, they have no means, they have no reference point to be able to appreciate this nature of the Lord. We can take it as an example, just like a child, a young child cannot appreciate the activities of the adults or what's going on in adult society. He hasn't the understanding or the reference points to be able to understand what's going on in the adult world. And so it's therefore beyond his comprehension. So in the same way, the transcendental activities of the Lord, practically speaking, are beyond the comprehension of the mundane conditioned souls. Therefore, when they hear of these things, they cannot or do not accept this, and they interpret the activities of the Lord as mundane sexual affairs, such as they would engage in. However, those affairs, as explained by Srila Prabhupada and by other acharyas, have nothing to do with mundane lust, and are completely transcendental. Those who have actually achieved that platform of becoming free from sex desire are themselves capable of understanding the transcendental nature of the Lord's activities and how they are freed from mundane lust. Because those transcendentalists are also freed from mundane lust, therefore, they understand how the Lord reciprocates with his devotees on the basis of devotional service. As those devotees render service to the Lord out of a mood of pleasing him, the Lord also reciprocates. in the Lord's transcendental pastimes with his wives and with his girlfriends. The Lord may sometimes touch the bodies of those ladies. And for the mundane person, he thinks that, therefore, the Lord is doing this out of lust. But the ladies, they are desiring to please the Lord by giving their bodies to him, by giving everything to him, including their bodies, their very self. And the Lord reciprocates those feelings in various ways. So these affairs are all completely transcendental, having nothing to do with mundane lust. I'd like to read from the purport of the Srimad Bhagavatam, second canto, second chapter, verse number 12. And here Prabhupada explains how one becomes free from this mundane lust. The effects of bhakti yoga are called anartha nivritti. Things which are artificially acquired gradually disappear along with the progress of bhakti yoga. Meditation on the lotus feet of the personality of Godhead, the first processional step, must show its effect by anartha nivritti. The grossest type of anartha which binds the conditioned soul in material existence is sex desire. And this sex desire gradually develops in the union of the male and female. When the male and female are united, the sex desire is further aggravated by the accumulation of buildings, children, friends, relatives, and wealth. When these are acquired, the conditioned soul becomes overwhelmed by such entanglements, and the false sense of egoism, or the sense of myself and mine, becomes prominent, and the sex desire expands to various political, social, altruistic, philanthropic, and many other unwanted engagements, resembling the foam of the sea waves, which become very prominent at one time and at the next moment vanishes as quickly as a cloud in the sky. The conditioned soul is encircled by such products, as well as the products of sex desire, and therefore bhakti yoga leads to a gradual evaporation of the sex desire, which is summarized in three headings, namely profit, adoration, and distinction. All the conditioned souls are mad after these different forms of sex desire, and one shall see for himself how much he has been freed from such material hankerings based primarily on the sex desire. As a person feels his hunger satisfied after eating each morsel of foodstuff, he must similarly be able to see the degree to which he has become freed from sex desire. The sex desire is diminished along with the various forms by the process of bhakti yoga, because bhakti yoga automatically, by the grace of the Lord, effectively results in knowledge and renunciation, even if the devotee is not materially very well educated. Knowledge means knowing things as they are, and if by deliberation it is found that there are things which are at all unnecessary, naturally, the person who has acquired knowledge leaves aside such unwanted things. When the conditioned soul finds by the culture of knowledge that the material necessities are unwanted things, he becomes detached from such unwanted things. The stage of knowledge is called vairagya, or detachment from unwanted things. We have previously discussed that the transcendentalist is required to be self-sufficient and should not beg from rich, blind persons to fulfill the bare necessities of life. Shukadev Goswami has suggested some alternatives for the bare necessities of life, namely the problem of eating, sleeping, and shelter, but he has not suggested any alternative for sex satisfaction. One who has the sex desire still within him should not at all try to accept the renounced order of life. For one who has not attained to this stage, there is no question of a renounced order of life. So by the gradual process of devotional service, under the guidance of a proper spiritual master, and following the principles of the Bhagavatam, one must be able to at least control the gross sex desire before one accepts the renounced order of life factually. So purification means getting free gradually from sex desire, and this is attained by meditation on the person of the Lord as described in herein, beginning from the feet. One should not try to go upwards artificially without seeing for himself how much he has been released from sex desire. The smiling face of the Lord is the 10th canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam, and there are many upstarts who at once try to begin with the 10th canto, and especially with the 5 chapters which delineate the Rasa-lila of the Lord. This is certainly improper. By such improper study or hearing of the Bhagavatam, the material opportunists have played havoc by indulgence in sex life in the name of Bhagavatam. This vilification of Bhagavatam is rendered by the acts of the so-called devotees. One should become free from all kinds of sex desire before he tries to make a show of recital of the Bhagavatam. Sri Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur clearly defines the import of purification as a cessation from sex indulgence. He says, "Ita yata dish chasudyati vishaya lampatyam tyajati tata tata darayed iti chita shuti tarat tam yinaiva jnana tarat myam uktam." And as one gets free from the intoxication of sex indulgence by purification of the intelligence, one should step forward for the next meditation, or in other words, the progress of meditation on the different limbs of the transcendental body of the Lord should be enhanced by in proportion to the progress of purification of the heart. The conclusion is that those who are still entrapped by sex indulgence should never progress to meditation above the feet of the Lord. Therefore, recital of Srimad Bhagavatam by them should be restricted to the first and second cantos of the great literature. One must complete the purificatory process by assimilating the contents of the first 9 cantos. Then one should be admitted into the realm of the 10th canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam. So here in this commentary, Prabhupada gives the process by which we actually can become free from sex desire. This sex desire, of course, springs up in the heart due to the fact that the living entities in this material world are trying to take the place of the Lord as being the supreme enjoyer, the supreme proprietor, or the dearmost friend of others. Bhaktaram jagatapasam sarvaloka maheshram sridam sarvabhutanam gyatmam shantamirichati. Here in this verse, it explains that Krishna's position, he is the supreme enjoyer, the supreme and only proprietor, and the supreme and only dearmost friend of others. And as long as the living entity tries to assume the role of the Lord in any of these ways, he becomes captured by Maya. This is explained in Bhagavad Gita, chapter 9, text number 24. Aham hi sarvayajnanam bhukta cha prabhureva cha natu mam abhijananti tatvinatas chavanti te. I am the only enjoyer and the master of all sacrifices. Those who do not recognize my true transcendental nature fall down. So here, to say that one does not recognize the transcendental nature of the Lord means that one is attempting to take the place of the Lord, or to act as the Lord, being the enjoyer of this world, being the proprietor, the dearmost friend of others. And Krishna says the one who tries to do so, he falls down, which means falls down under the influence of Maya. He becomes covered up by Maya. And that Maya means sex life. This is the way that the conditioned souls stay captivated, or captured in this material world. They think themselves free to enjoy sex desire in so many different ways, but actually they don't realize that this effort to enjoy sex life is their own bondage to this material world, and that one can only become free from the misery and the suffering from this mundane world when one gives up the idea of trying to be the Lord and surrenders to him as his devotee. So there's a great science to doing this. How do we become free from this enjoying spirit? One must understand this. And this is explained by the Lord in the Bhagavad Gita. In the second chapter, the Lord explains that one must control their senses and then Further beyond that, that in the sixth chapter of Bhagavad Gita, the Lord explains that one must bring the mind under control. Very important thing. Actually, this is the object of all bhakti yogis, or we could say even the basic training of all yogis, is to bring the mind under control. Because when one does that, a very, very important, something very important is accomplished. That is, by bringing the mind under control, one can reach the super soul. Super soul is always there, giving guidance to the living entities, but we may not recognize this as the instruction of the Lord, and therefore we may sometimes ignore the instruction of the Lord to our own detriment. But when a devotee brings his mind under control, the mind then, the behavior of the mind, the nature of the mind changes, and the mind begins to act as a servant of the devotee instead of his master. And as a servant, he helps him actually remember the Lord's name, the Lord's pastimes, and so on. Now, when one has brought the mind under control, one can then distinguish between the various voices of the consciousness. In the consciousness, or in our conscious attention, we hear one, perhaps one voice. For conditioned souls, they think me, this is me, or they think they are the mind, but they don't understand that there are different possible voices that could be there. In the consciousness, this is the intelligence, another is the mind, another is the super soul, and another is the soul himself. So when one brings the mind under control, then one can hear the super soul. One can actually begin to distinguish. Even prior to that, the Bhagavatam says that because the mind and the intelligence are very subtle and very similar in nature, one can only distinguish between them by their function. So one becomes serious about controlling the mind, one can then be introspective and examine what's going on in the consciousness. When there is some voice there, one can examine it to see who is speaking. Is it the intelligence? Is it the mind? Is it the super soul? And this is very important because according to who is speaking, one behaves differently. The business of the intelligence is to accept and reject on the basis of one's long-term interests. The business of the mind is to accept and reject on the basis of sense gratification. And of course, the voice of the super soul, the Lord in the heart, is always considered to be the master, and one should surrender to and follow the instructions of the super soul for one's best interest. So as we become purified, as we restrict our senses and purify them, we begin to become free from the demands of the senses. As we purify the mind and the intelligence, we become free from their demands. And then we can be able to look at the voices of consciousness and then act accordingly. By doing this, one can look and see. One can become introspective and see when the desire for enjoying is prominent. When the desire for this sense of proprietorship is present. And one then is able to give up those things, give up the attachment to experiencing that emotion or that feeling. When one is introspective and sees all the mind is trying to enjoy, then one can remove oneself, or let's say, see oneself, see everything in relationship to the Lord, and then see this that I'm trying to enjoy is actually meant for the Lord's enjoyment. And the devotee then offers that to the Lord and remembers his relationship with the Lord as the servant of the Supreme Lord. In this way, by observing the consciousness of being the enjoyer and checking that, one gradually will, through repeated experience, will be able to come to the point of becoming free from that desire to enjoy in any shape or form. This then becomes a stage of anartha nivritti, with proper purification. As Prabhupada is saying in the commentary, in this commentary of 2.2.13, that the result of devotional service is anartha nivritti. And one other important aspect of this, of coming to this point of anartha nivritti, is to take shelter of the lotus feet of the Lord. When one feels oneself in a situation where the senses, the mind, are wanting to engage with the objects of sense gratification, one can take shelter of the lotus feet of the Lord and then actually find relief from these demands. So by this repeated experience, if one learns actually how to find shelter at the lotus feet of the Lord, this also helps one to come to this stage of anartha nivritti. And then one can begin, as Prabhupada mentions in his commentary, to begin his meditation on the other limbs of the Lord, beginning with the Lord's calves, thighs, his legs, his arms, his torso, and so on, and then finally coming to the beautiful lotus face of the Lord. So it's a very scientific process. We should understand this process carefully and apply ourselves to it so that we can actually achieve this result. We can measure, as Prabhupada says in these commentaries, we can measure our degree of spiritual advancement by the degree to which we are actually free from sex desire. Each of us, we can look, we have our own experience, what sex desire is there. And understanding that there is, that desire is there or not, we of course should act accordingly. If we find ourselves in a situation where after years of practice of bhakti yoga, still the sex desire is prominent, we can understand that somehow or other we are not following this process carefully. Because if we do, we will get the result. It's guaranteed. So when one comes to this stage of anartha nivritti, being free from the desire from sense enjoyment, one can then begin to appreciate the transcendental nature of the Lord, the Atmarama, how the Lord is self-satisfied, and how the beauty of the queens. They have that beauty in and of itself is nothing, offers nothing to the Lord, because he is fully self-satisfied. What the Lord, however, reciprocates with is the service that the devotee renders to the Lord. And this may appear to the mundane conditioned souls as sexual activity, but it has nothing at all to do with that. So Prabhupada is giving us very clearly here in these two commentaries the process by which we can make advancement in Krishna consciousness, and a way for us to test ourselves as to how much we are advancing. So let us take advantage of the opportunity of the Prabhupada's instructions here and quickly come to the transcendental platform, being free ourselves from this mundane lust. So we can stop there and discuss.
Okay, just give me 1 second. Okay, I just unmuted everybody on free conference. So star 6. But you need to mute yourself again. If you have questions or comments, otherwise, please mute it.
Jay, I'll make probably a very nice class.
Hare Krishna. Thank you.
Thank you. I make a comment regarding your comment of, which is absolutely true, that we'll know our advancement our level of advancement by to what degree we become freed from sex desire. You commented that, you know, if we're not feeling some freedom from sex desire, that that may be some indication that we're not following the process properly. I just want to add a little balance to that statement, and that is, in reality, my understanding is that the desire for sex is kind of one of the last things to go. And I think our ability to tolerate sex desire and is a practical measure of how we're advancing in spiritual life. I think that'll be with us for a long time. In fact, there's the verse by Rupa Goswami, Vachavegam Anasakrodavegam Jivavegam Udaropastavegam Etan Veganyo Vishaheta Derat Sarvanapimam Prativinsa Shishat. One is qualified to accept disciples all over the world if he's able to tolerate. Doesn't say he has to be free from, but if one can simply tolerate these urges. So I just wanted to add that as a little bit of balance. I was actually struck when Hanumat Swami was giving a class the other day, and he sort of casually made the comment, and this was from a sannyasi. He said, geez, I guess this, you know, sex desire is going to be with us, you know, as long as we have a body. I don't want to read too much further into that, but he made that statement, even hearing from a sannyasi. So I found it a little bit, it was kind of a solace for me, or like a relief. Oh, gosh, okay, here's a Swami who's even admitting that, or at least stating that, you know, sex desire may be with us for a long time. So just that element of balance, that our ability to tolerate it and deal with it is a good practical sign as well. Not that we have to be completely freed from it, because it's going to be there for quite some time. But it's how we deal with it. Do we, when the sex desire comes, not only do we not act on it, but do we really attempt very quickly to kick it out of our mind and, you know, find disgust in the fact that it comes? It's our recognizing it as our enemy and dealing very swiftly and precisely, you know, to get that out of our mind and so on. So I just wanted to add that.
Okay. I want to make the case for becoming free from sex desire.
Good.
Actually, it is possible. And it's possible by when sex desire comes, if one is determined to free himself, just like we've all given up meat eating, for example, or intoxication. And it comes a point when our desire is such that we determine that, yes, I'm going to give this up. And by that determination, we find a way to do it. Now, the process is being given here exactly how to give up sex desire. And the process is to take shelter of the lotus feet of the Lord. When that sex desire appears in the mind, one must immediately take shelter of the lotus feet of the Lord. Now, personally, the way I do this is by, in my mind's eye, I place the lotus feet of the Lord on top of my head. And I feel the cool lotus feet of the Lord taking away the burning of that lust. And I'll tell you, my experience, frankly, is that this works. And by determination of doing this, every time sex desire arises, one can become free from it. So, toleration, okay, that's one thing. But, again, the sex desire is present in the materially contaminated senses. Krishna states in Bhagavad Gita that the lust resides in the senses, mind, and the intelligence. As we purify ourselves by the process of bhakti yoga, if we purify ourselves by restricting our senses, by restricting our mind, and engaging ourselves in the service of the Lord, and always taking shelter of the lotus feet of the Lord, we can become free from sex desire.
Agreed. Perhaps we're saying the same thing. You're talking about how you deal with it when it comes, and that works. But, you know, what I would perhaps call free from sex desire is the day it absolutely doesn't come anymore. When we are,
yes,
I mean, that it's freed from it. That will come in time, but I think realistically, at least for myself, I don't expect it to go away today or tomorrow, or perhaps the next day. I pray that one day it will be gone forever. When it's replaced by an intense desire to serve Krishna, but in the meantime, I'm happy or content with the fact that it's coming well under control. And as you were describing, we all have our different ways to deal with it when it comes. So the fact we're dealing with it is a very healthy sign. But so far as to be free from, I mean, it's gone forever, gone for good. At least for myself, I don't expect that to happen anytime soon.
One doesn't normally say such things, so please forgive me. But I can tell you from my own experience that you can make it go away, become free from it. Entirely free to where it doesn't even appear in the mind anymore.
Well, then you got to share it
and
with me.
By the process. Well, it's the process that I just described. My experience is that by taking shelter of the lotus feet of the Lord, as Prabhupada explains here in this commentary, that whenever that sex desire would come, by remembering the lotus feet of the Lord and taking shelter there, I've found that I've been able to become, this sex desire becomes more and more and more distant to the point where it, practically speaking, doesn't enter the mind in the terms of lust. That means in terms of the desire to want to enjoy. Okay? Now, that's why I was giving this other process of becoming free from this consciousness of being the enjoyer. It's a fact that unless one gives up that mentality of being the enjoyer in any sense, one cannot become free from sex desire, because enjoyment in this material world ultimately means sex desire. So it's not simply a matter of dealing with the sex stimulus in and of itself, but it's a matter of becoming free from that consciousness, I'm the enjoyer, I'm the proprietor, and I am the dearmost friend of others. As long as that consciousness remains, one is compelled to act in sex life. So these things go together. Becoming free from trying to take the position of the Lord, taking shelter of the lotus feet of the Lord, purifying the senses, mind, and intelligence through the process of bhakti yoga.
Okay, thank you.
I have a question for you.
Yes, please.
In the middle of the purport, there's this sentence, those who are therefore on the path of salvation for going back to Godhead are especially advised by all scriptural injunctions to become free from such paraphernalia and material attraction. Talking about sex life.
Mm-hmm.
Attraction.
Right.
I was raised as a Catholic, and I don't remember ever being stressed at all about how one has to be free from sex desire, unless maybe I just wasn't paying attention. Of course, you know that they're in Catholicism, the whole point is there's priests that are supposed to be celibate, so it definitely must be in the tradition. However, at least for myself, whenever I was around Christian fellowship, it was always widely promoted. The philosophy or the gospel of prosperity, which in other words is based on the parable of the talents, you know, that you have to multiply and prosper. At the end of the parable, the master said to the servant that didn't make enough make money that he's slothful, useless. So the Christians, at least nowadays, really promote that God, his law is that you have to have nice family life and make sufficient money provide for your family, and that's pious. I just did not myself come in contact with any kind of references in the Bible. Of course, I never really studied it, you know, even as a devotee, I just never did it. But do you know of, are there such things in the Bible?
For celibacy?
No, actually, just the whole point about giving up the sexual urge is you need to do that in order to advance in spiritual life. I personally didn't find that in the teachings of Catholicism.
Well, I was raised a Catholic also, and in my memory of it, which is way long time ago, there was no such thing like that. I went to a Catholic school up until eighth grade as well. And the Catholics, practically speaking, you can say they have no philosophy. They teach simply dogma. And the result of that, you know, they give some, they have this idea, and the idea of, you're saying, of being able to enjoy this world, this is actually more of a Protestant idea. The Protestants felt that if God were smiling on one, that one should be materially prosperous. Or rather, let's say, if one is materially prosperous, this is a sign of God's blessing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But no, they. I guess you could summarize by saying the Christians, they follow the path of Pravriti Marg, to whatever extent that it's a path to God at all. And whereas the Vaishnavas, they advocate the path of Nivriti Marg, not the path of renunciation.
If I could just interject, but the thing is, it's got to be there someplace, because otherwise, why would the priest be celibate? Whereas the other traditions, you know, they're of Christianity, they're not. They just gave it up, because this doesn't work. But at least it's got to be there someplace. I don't know if it got lost along the way.
You can find it in the history of the Catholic Church. Previously, in the earlier times, the priests were not celibate. They were married. But, I used to know that history. But there was some point where it became, what it was the inheritance rights of the children. The Pope wanted to keep all the property in the name of the church, but if the priests had children, then they had inheritance rights, and so the property then was being divided up and removed from the control of the Catholics, of the Pope. And so somewhere along the line, they instituted this rule that the priest must be celibate in order that the property of the church would remain under the control, under the centralized control of the church.
I see. Interesting. It's just funny that somehow or other they missed the whole point. Of course, there is never did I have an inkling of an understanding that we are not these bodies, that as spirit souls we have nothing to do with this world. And that it's not okay to try and enjoy this world.
Yeah.
But anyway, okay, thank you for pointing that out. Yeah. I did not know that's what the history was.
It's a long and sordid history, actually. one may be better off not knowing it. Mother Candida, she wrote here that the nuns needed to be celibate also. Actually, the nuns, they are married to Jesus. They take a vow of marriage to Jesus, and this is how they consider, as she wrote, chastity to Christ. Yes, this is the idea. That they are married to Jesus. So, okay, something more?
Dhaneshwar Prabhu, we dug the Madhava Das.
Hare Krishna Prabhu.
Hare Krishna. So, also within that purport you read, it's mentioned on a subtle level, this same sort of desire turns into profit, adoration, and distinction.
Mm-hmm.
And I heard a class many years ago when I was starting out in Boston around 74 that this was hard to get a rear view mirror on, you know, that it's hard for someone, I mean, the gross sex life, the gross sense control or lack of it, that's easy to understand. But the subtle aspects, which involve the ego, it's hard to get a rearview mirror on. It's hard on, it might be hard for someone to, you know, self-critique or introspect, you know, just how free they are of those things. Could you say something?
Sure. This comes back to this point of recognizing the consciousness of being the enjoyer. There's a, let me give an example here. Okay, when, say you're tasting some nice food, and you're really enjoying the taste of that food, where does the enjoying of the food take place? On the tongue? Or in the mind? The enjoyment, the consciousness of enjoying that food takes place in the mind. The mind being the nexus of all the senses, it's where the enjoying actually takes place. The senses simply act as receptors to bring some stimulation to the mind, which the mind wants to interpret as, the mind takes as, now I'm enjoying. So this is why the mind is considered the worst enemy. The mind being the enjoyer, he is the worst enemy because he's taking us to hell. In the, 11th or 12th canto, the song of the Avanti Brahmana. The Avanti Brahmana, he goes through this whole analysis, you know, what's the cause of my suffering? And the result, he says, he concludes that it's the mind. The mind is the cause of all my suffering in this world, and the mind is the cause of my repeated birth in this world. So in this sense, the mind is the enemy. Now, one has to, or let's say, not to one has to, but if one comes to the point of being able to see this enjoying mentality taking place within the mind, then one can also check it and bring the mind under control. Okay? This is the process that I have followed, and I found it to be very, very effective. But to do that, one has to be introspective. One has to be able to look at the consciousness. And if you do that, you will see, you'll be able to recognize this consciousness of being the enjoyer. Now, that enjoying consciousness takes place even in the subtle area of profit, adoration, and distinction. And we can perhaps see that in our own devotional service. When, for example, we may be leading kirtan, and the thought may enter the mind, oh, see, the devotees are dancing and so nicely, they're really appreciating the kirtan that I am leading, right? So one wants to appreciate that distinction, or, you know, I am the cause of the result of this devotee's happiness, or I dress the deities today and see how everybody is just so, they think the deities are so lovely, huh? Because I dress the deities today. Or, you know, as a senior devotee, we may come into the room, we may be giving class, and sometimes junior devotees are making obeisances to us, and we're thinking, yes, I've become advanced, see, like this. Anyway, if one is introspective, one can see, even in their own devotional service, how they are trying to have this enjoying mentality. And upon noticing that, one should check it, and place oneself as a servant at the Lord's lotus feet, and recognize that whatever I am trying to enjoy, this is actually meant for His enjoyment. Does that help?
It's good.
Try it. Please try it. You try to recognize when this enjoying mentality is going on. Especially, you know, you try to remember, you know, whenever there's some kind of enjoyment going on, you try to see what's exactly going on in the consciousness at that time. Now, let me give you another example.
Did we lose them?
I can't believe this. You know, Maharaj, anyway, I don't know what's going on here, but this has got to be corrected. He's got
maybe he crashed.
Yeah, but
I guess everybody has to get on free conference. Then they
something like that.
It'd be so much easier anyhow for whoever's hosting.
Oh my. Where did we leave off?
You're just going into the second explanation.
Oh, okay.
We're back.
Okay. So, so as giving another example, that.
Hold on,
are we okay?
Yeah.
Okay, giving you another example. When we're in a kirtan and we're feeling transcendental ecstasy, where is that experience actually taking place? And you, next time you're having such a wonderful kirtan, you stop and you try to see, is this also taking place in my mind? Is it a result of the music? Is it a result of my singing? Or the leader of the kirtan? And if you make this analysis, you'll see that no, it's not, but that experience is actually coming from, it's our direct experience of our own spiritual nature, which is completely different from sense gratification. So in these different times when there's a sense of enjoyment taking place, you try then to stop and you look and see where is that experience going on. And this will be helpful for you to actually become introspective, to see how the mind is working. Okay?
Very good.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. Oh, anything else?
I just want to thank you for a very, very revealing class. I never heard a class like that where actually I'm looking at things from a different angle. Thank you very much.
So please practice this. Krishna, I don't know, years ago he gave me some understanding like this, and it was very, very helpful for me, and I hope it will also be helpful for you. So we should end there then. Thank you very much for the opportunity to have your association. Shri Prabhupada ki
jai.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna.